Good morning. Greet each one of you in Jesus' name. And thank you, Ernie, for your thoughts. My mind has been on that quite a bit as well. And it's almost startling, or shall I say a bit unsettling, to think how fast somebody's normal Saturday can just change, you know. My Saturday kept on going for the most part, even though I knew these people somewhat, probably, I would have said, as well as a lot of community people. And I appreciated them as a couple and as business people. At the same time, this morning I had to wake up, and I probably woke up earlier than most of you, I would guess. I guess the thought was still in my mind, what a wonderful day to be a Christian. I don't know how many more days I have. That could easily be me. I spend a lot of time on the road. But today it's a wonderful day to be a Christian, not because there's nothing I could fear, nothing that could be unsettling, but because I have someone to trust. Today is a wonderful day to be a Christian, not because life is perfect, but because we serve a God that can take anything we're facing. I guess along with the death, there was one other thing that was on my mind a fair bit. I had a friend that used to be an alcoholic, and so he's trying to take me through this alcoholic program that he went through. And one of the things involved in this program is you're supposed to make a list of resentments that you have. And that's a good thing to do if your heart's full of resentment. Might as well get it out and admit it, right? I have no problem with that part of it. But as I was working on this thing for him, I started to think, I have a problem. I think this guy's going to think I'm dishonest. Because honestly, I couldn't. I dug up some past ones that I've had to work on for forgiving. But currently, I honestly couldn't think of one person that could walk in the door that I would just, I think something in my heart would rise up against them. And I thank God for that. I praise God. It's not because I'm such a good person. Don't get me wrong. But it's because I serve a God that who, when I give that to him, it's gone. And there's no sense in digging it back up and rehashing it all. Sure, I could invent some. Absolutely no problem there. But at the same time, it's gone. And I just, to me, what a wonderful day to be a Christian. It may be my last. I don't know. But at the same time, it's a wonderful day to be a Christian and to let God have all those resentments and all those fears that naturally come with life, but that he wants us to yield to his control. Okay, the message this morning is, almost feel bad preaching it now because after I told the other what I was thinking of preaching about, the one said, I was going to preach on that next week. So I don't really think it's a controversial subject. At the same time, I'm going to take a bit of a different view on it. And so in testimony time, and then again next week, I invite correction, okay? So that's your job, is to listen closely and see if you agree or disagree. And if you disagree, make it known. Like I told my Bible school class this past year, having a paper where I get them to evaluate me. And I said, don't worry about scratching my ears. My wife can do that. So you just say what you think is truth and see if God can bless us. There was a statement made about 2 weeks ago that got me started thinking. Then there was a prayer request Wednesday evening that made me think some more. Or a prayer, maybe I should say a Thanksgiving thing Wednesday evening. And then I had an email, I think this was Thursday, from one of my friends involving this subject. And finally I decided it's time for me to talk about it, not because I think you need it so badly, but because I do. And first of all, I want to be clear that it's a subject I need extremely. So let's just look at prayer. What is it? What is it? Now I'd like for you to think a bit here, and then I'd like for you all to tell me how you would define prayer. So what is prayer? Anyone? Okay, talking to God some more. So do you have to talk to be praying, Jason? I think I'll pick on you since I know you well enough, huh? Okay. so we could say talk or thoughts to God anymore? An attitude, okay. Any other things on that? Crying out? Any more? Okay. Sing and pray at the same time? Why not? Sure. I hope so. Any more? Two-way communication? Okay, I like it. Y'all are thinking. I think it was on the way home from Steve and Kara's wedding. It was one of our trips east here a couple years ago. I saw this this young couple. I think there was maybe a kind of a middle-aged man with them. I would have guessed the couple would be close my age. And they pulled in this gas station. Then they pulled around the back of the gas station, which in the setting it was fairly secluded. And it almost looked like they were trying to hide a little bit. And so whenever somebody tries to hide, you kind of become more interested in what are they hiding for. So I got to watching these people and the way they were dressed that kind of identified them as well. Well, here they were looking for a place to pray, okay? And they were pretty nervous about praying out here in the rural hills of Virginia, I think it was. You could tell that they thought this might not be a popular thing to do. And they kind of parked the car catty-corner across the dumpster and they found a corner back in there. And then what they did, I don't have exactly what they do, so I'll just use what I have. So they got out there and they kind of roll this thing out. And by the way, direction is really important to them as well. So they kind of roll this thing out and then they get down and they do this thing. I think I can do this. They put their forehead right on the ground like that. Okay? So now that's prayer to those people, right? I think I identified those people well enough. I'm not going to keep on with them necessarily. They always have to face east, mostly in the general direction of east. And they're supposed to, if they're good ones, they're supposed to do this, I think it's 5 times a day, is that right? I think there's a certain hour, I hope I got my times right, I should have double-checked myself on that one, but I think it's 5 times a day, they face east, and it's most, all these religious group all try to pray at the same time, facing towards the same town. So I guess there's a bit of unity in that, at least. So is that prayer? What do y'all say, is that prayer? Having a certain time of the day, facing a certain direction, with a certain posture, doing a certain thing, is that that prayer? Yeah. From whence cometh your help? It does tell us that one place. Yeah, there's a, I think that's more of a psalm. So you think God is in the east? Yeah, no, that's fine. I think I'm familiar at least partly with what you're saying. And there is a place, I think Daniel, when Daniel prayed, he faced towards Jerusalem. And a large part of the reason Daniel did that was because he was remembering his home and his people. I guess I would probably, in the New Testament, I would bring in a verse that Christ told the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, "The hour cometh and now is when those that worship you in spirit and in truth." And to me, that probably negates the need of a certain direction. At the same time, there's nothing wrong. If facing towards Jerusalem, for instance, helps your prayer life, by all means, face towards Jerusalem. I don't think that's wrong. Go ahead. Did you want to say something?
I was going to say, wouldn't that apply as well as getting on your knees or about things?
Yeah, thank you for that. Maybe I'll get into that a bit more here. So in a way, what those people do is a form of prayer, and I'm not here to be critical of them. God knows their hearts, and we hope and pray that their hearts are sincere before God and he'll continue to lead them. Now there's a verse in James chapter 5 verse 16 that's meant a lot to me, yet at the same time it's really challenging me. It's in the context, we usually read this when we're talking about anointing with oil, but the verse that I want to focus on a different part here, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed," and then especially the phrase I want to think about, "the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So how can I know, how can I have effectual and fervent prayers? Of course, I hope most of us are seeking to be righteous. We find ourselves falling short. At the same time, we know what righteousness is, but how can I make sure my prayers are effectual and fervent? I looked at those two words, and coincidentally, I have two different strong concordances. The one gave me a number for effectual, the other one gave me a number for fervent, but neither gave me a number for both. And the funny thing was that they used the same definition for both. So I guess it depends which word you want to focus on. But it basically means to be active. To be active, I'm going to add a few clarifying words, but to do or be, and we're talking about prayer, with all your might. So it basically means to do it, to be in action, to be in earnest, and to do it with everything in you, not to be reserved or cautious or holding back. Okay, now that brings me to the statement that first kind of got me thinking about this subject more deeply. This was I heard somebody else using a quote from somebody else, and I don't remember who to credit the quote to. I remember who quoted it to me. But it says, preachers who don't pray at least 2 hours a day are not worth a dime a dozen. So what do you think about that statement? I wish I had more context to give to you on it, but preachers who don't pray at least 2 hours a day aren't worth a dime a dozen. Depending on what way you're talking about prayer, I think you got at least one that's not worth a dime a dozen. I'm not going to talk for others. Before I say what I'm going to say to you next, I want to say I was deeply challenged by the message where that thing was quoted. I'm not picking fault. And I think it is a need where I definitely need to grow. Same time, I'd like to go on and say, personally, I find a comment like that unfortunate. And I'll tell you why. To me, it seems to indicate that spirituality is determined by and restricted to physical things such as time and posture. Are you following me? A comment like that basically almost indicates that the more time you have to pray in a physical way, so far as to kneel down and pray, the more spiritually alive you can be, and I somewhat disagree with that supposition. Doesn't a statement like this indicate that we would be justified in neglecting the natural and spiritual needs of the people that we are around if we make ourselves busy in prayer? It almost does. It almost makes it sound like don't necessarily worry about the people that are grieving or sorrowing or the needs that maybe someone has. As long as you're praying for them, which you absolutely should, that's all you need to do. Are we excused of not serving others if we spend time in the closet praying for them instead of helping? What about 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18 says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Then especially notice this next couple of phrases here. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay, so here's where I'm coming from. Oftentimes we think of prayer as words or thoughts, right? Of me going to God and kind of dumping, if you will, of kind of making him aware. And that's a part of prayer, but to me, prayer should be much more than that. Remember the thing of action. To be or do with all your might. Okay, children, one time there was this couple of people traveling in a boat, and there was at least two Christians on this boat. And these boats, the ship was made in a time when they were made out of wood. And so one thing that happens with a wooden boat or ship is that it can burn, right? So this thing caught fire and was burning fiercely. And so these two Christians are on board. And in those days, they didn't have pumps and all those things to fight fire with, so they were getting a rope and putting it over the ship's side, getting water and throwing it on the fire to put out the fire. And the one Christian says to the other one, well, you help him fight the fire while I go pray. And the other Christian said, no, he said, you help them. We'll both help them fight the fire while I pray. Okay? So now, if you're on a boat that's on fire and you need to put water on the fire, is God going to bless you if you run to the furthest corner and crawl in there and start praying and say, oh God, put out the fire, yet you're not putting water on it? What do you think? Are we sometimes find it more convenient and less stressful? More comfortable, possibly, to spend our time praying in the closet about needs around us, about the needs around the world. While we let the ship burn, well, because frankly, it might endanger me to get involved beyond prayer. And is that really prayer? If power in prayer were dependent on the amount of physical time I had to pray, if the power of prayer was dependent on the posture that I knelt in, the direction that I knelt in, those most busy with God, given responsibilities, would be most disadvantaged spiritually. They would have to be. Because basically you would be saying that the person who doesn't have a job, and I knew such a man, the person who in Kentucky we had a fellow, that he spent all his days praying and reading the Bible, and he thought he was so spiritual. But he lived on somebody else's work. Now, how fair is that? If that man that had all the time in the world to pray and read the Bible was actually more spiritual than those that were working to support him, does that make any sense? Is that how God works, you think? How about, let's just use one that we have here. How about mothers with young children? There's probably nobody with a more hectic schedule some days than a lady that's got, let's say, 3 children, 5 and under. You know, you hope they have a schedule, but they just don't sometimes. So is that lady going to be restricted in her Christian life, restricted in her ability to serve God because she, frankly, just doesn't have 2 hours to go into the closet and kneel towards Jerusalem and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so to speak? So what about an overwhelmed missionary with another hectic schedule? You know, in some of these countries, the people won't wait for you to open your door or gate in the morning. You wake up in the morning and there's somebody out there on the gate, at least in Kenya, clanging and hollering. So, I'm in my closet praying, you go away. I'm going to stay here and pray about you. Is that what God wants? And we could take this on. What about busy vineyard workers? And I'm not trying to make excuses for myself. But there are some days, quite frankly, and there are other days that I could do a lot better. I told you I was challenged, and I want to do better. But there are some days that I would have to neglect my obligations to pray 2 hours. So do you think that somehow God is demanding something from me or from you that we're not able to do in others so that we could really spiritually be what we should be? So basically what that would come down to is that I would have to say, no, I don't have time for you today. I don't have time to visit about your problem. I don't have time to help you to discipline my child. I don't have time to listen to my wife and whatever struggle she's facing. I got to go pray. Really? Is that prayer? Okay, remember, you get a chance to correct me here if you don't like what I'm saying. In prayer, as in all things spiritual, I feel we face the problem of either intellectualizing or ritualizing. And before you go to sleep, I'll explain those words. To intellectualize prayer means to say it is the attitude and the spirit that count. But then to neglect to do those things that cultivate the necessary attitude and spirit. That's what I call intellectualizing, and we see a tremendous amount of intellectualizing happening in so-called Christians. They take pretty well anything that should be practical in their lives and intellectualize it and say, yeah, it's the thought, the idea, the attitude that counts, and to a degree, that's true. But then they wipe out all application and say that doesn't really matter. Well, the fact is, a principle must be applied to have any benefit. It doesn't matter how great a principle of prayer is, if I don't apply it in some way, there's no benefit for me. At the same time, there's the other action, or reaction, maybe I should call it, is what I call a ritualized prayer. To ritualize prayer means that I put an overemphasis on the amount of time, the minutes spent in the closet, so to speak, and the posture, the direction that I pray, while neglecting the spirit and the attitude that should form the foundation of all prayer. And what happens when we do either one of these, the devil has won, right? If I intellectualize prayer, if I intellectualize any other principle of Scripture, Well, now it's just a concept with no reality for me, and the devil loves that. At the same time, if he can get me to ritualize any aspect of the Christian life to where it's a form, a show, something I just do, something I put on, again, there's no power in it. You follow? The physical act of prayer, be it time spent in prayer, posture during prayer, direction that I pray, complement and may even enhance the spirit of prayer. Yet even in this, prayer must be and is primarily a spiritual experience that goes far beyond any physical action or even emotional feeling and experience. Now I want to also add to that, evidently a life of prayer will include a time of prayer. Times when everything else is laid aside and we wholly focus on sharing our heart with God. There will be times that that busy mother will go to her husband and say, "Hey, hubby, you've got to take care of these girls while I go pray." That's fine. You need those times. Matthew 14, verse 22 to 23 talks about a time that Jesus did this. It was after he fed the 5,000. And it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship." So he got them, he even sent his disciples away, "to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away." So he sends everybody away. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone." I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Most of the scriptures I'll have you look at are in Matthew chapter 17. A life of prayer will include a time of prayer when everything else is laid aside and we wholly focus on sharing our heart with the Father. A life of prayer will also not only include but be composed of an attitude, a spirit, and a walk in and of prayer. A life lived in God's presence. You know, a life of prayer means that when I lose that Leatherman out in the pasture, the first thing I think of doing is asking God to help me find it, because I am living with God and in God. Okay, Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 through 22, we have a story. We have this man, we have Jesus coming. He had been away from his disciples. In verse 14, we have Jesus coming back to his disciples. And here comes a man running down. Running over to Jesus, and he kneels down before Jesus. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic, possessed of a devil, and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples that they could cure him. I came to the only place I knew where to go." But they couldn't do it. And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Okay, so that was the main story. Now we have the disciples in verse 19. "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart after this had all happened and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?'" A question. "And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you.'" Wow. Then he ends this by saying, "Howbeit, this kind," I take it this kind of devil or this kind of problem, "goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Now, something caught my attention in this verse, or in these verses. So we have a very difficult situation. We have a number of followers of Jesus who could not help in this situation. We have Jesus himself coming along and rebuking the spirit, and he leaves. The problem is solved. At the same time, Jesus then turns around and says that this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, did you see anything a little bit strange in how I tend to operate, at least in this verse? So if a problem comes my way, which occasionally happens, that I don't know how to deal with. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, maybe we should pray and fast about this for a while"? Is that what Jesus did? Jesus took care of the problem right away. And then he turned around and said that this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. So what does that indicate? Doesn't that indicate that Jesus had done his prayer and fasting before the problem ever showed up? Why do we screw that around and think that's good? You follow what I'm saying? If Jesus would say, Dad, I'm sorry, give me a week. I've got to do my prayer and fasting first so that I can take care of this problem. But that's not what he did. He had done his prayer and fasting, and so he could promptly deal with the issue before him. And that brings me to first, you don't need to turn to this one, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, just a short verse, says, pray without ceasing. Now that verse, especially growing up, kind of flummoxed me. How can you pray without ceasing? Well, I'd like to propose to you that you actually can. You know, if prayer means a closet and a place, you can't. If prayer means a walk and a life, you can. A walk shared with God, a life in denial to self and in pursuit of God can be done, and then you can pray without ceasing. I'd like to look at the do's and don'ts of prayer. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught us how to pray, and I just love that passage. Probably almost everyone here from, let's say, 5 or 6 on up can quote these verses. But maybe we can take, just lay aside what you think you know about these verses, and let's just take a fresh look at them for a bit. I got 3 don'ts and then 7 do's. And the 2 of them are fairly closely related, the others maybe not quite exactly. Let's just read Matthew 6, verse 5 through 15. And as I do this, I want you to notice the dual theme, or the dual purpose of prayer, is adoration and petition. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, or thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, a secret place. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. I'm sorry, I think I changed a few of those words, so bear with me on that. The don'ts of prayer. Number one, the first don't of prayer is for a show and to make an impression on others. We don't do that, do we? You never pray to impress other people, do you? There's a man that most of you here know well, so I won't say his name. I don't think he'd mind me doing it, actually, but I didn't ask, so I'm not going to. But one time he had an opportunity to share at a service with a man from Russia that had suffered severe persecution in his day. And so before the service, they knelt there for prayer, he told me. And he said, I prayed a big flowery prayer. I wanted to kind of, indirectly show this persecuted Russian that we had good Christians here in America as well. He said, when I got all done with my prayer, there was a long long silence. When finally the Russian did say something, he said, "Father, have mercy upon us." The brother that told me this said, he said, "That was one of the few times in my life I wish the floor would have just opened up and swallowed me." None of us would ever pray to make an impression on other people, would we? You know, I'm not meaning to be critical, but I'm going to point out some things I've noticed in my own life and maybe in some others. Why is it that sometimes in prayer, people quote scripture as if God needed to be reminded what he had said? There may be a place where a verse expresses a thought, that's fine. And I'll use this because it wasn't anywhere remotely close to here. But there was a certain preacher, of all things, that was kind of famous for his long prayers, of all things, in one of the Mennonite churches. And he could quote scripture just endlessly. I don't know what his motive was. At the same time, somebody got a little suspicious, so they did something else you shouldn't do in prayer. They peeked over the bench to see. And here he was reading. He didn't actually know what he was pretending to know. How does that match up with what Jesus said about the Pharisees, who for a pretense make long prayers? Anyway, enough on that one. The second don't is don't use vain repetition or thoughtless babbling. Basically what that means, thoughtless babbling. Now you say, "Well, I don't babble, Joe." Well, good. That's okay. But how much of your prayers are just thoughtless, rehearsed words? How many of you are familiar with the term cliche? Anybody know what a cliche is? A couple of you. Does anybody want to give me a definition of cliche? Okay. A trite, which means overused, phrase or expression. Also the idea expressed by it. Okay, maybe we need to be a bit careful here. Because I realize what may be cliche when I pray may not be cliche for you. Maybe it's sincere. Maybe it's real. So I'm not suggesting that we judge somebody that says something that we've heard 10 times before. But at the same time, make sure you're real, that you're not just saying something you've heard before. And one thing, I don't know, you can, and I don't want to embarrass people here, so I didn't put too much effort into this, but I know of a certain man that when he prays, every time, almost in his prayer, I'm told, he says, he kind of ends by saying, "Keep us from sin and evil, harm and danger." Well, that's a great thought, right? But if you just keep us from sin and evil, harm and danger just every time you end praying, that's vain repetition. You're not sincerely asking God to keep you from evil, harm, and danger. You're just saying a cool-sounding phrase. Unthinking or habitual words, supposed to be a prayer, are senseless noise as far as their benefit in actual prayer. So be careful about that. Cliche phrases. And to be honest, I know I've used some. I try to avoid it. And I also hear other people using them, so that's not foreign to us either. Okay, the third don't is don't hold grudges or bitterness in your heart. You know, if I ask God to forgive me while I am unwilling to forgive another, he cannot answer my prayer. God cannot grant to me what I am unwilling to grant to someone else. And I'll let that one for now because it kind of covers in the do's list as well. So the now for the seven do's of prayer. Do recognize God for who and what he is. Our Father, which art in heaven. This has the meaning that we are of you, just as I am at least partially a product of my Father. So when I come to God in prayer and I say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," I am not only claiming God as my Father, but I'm saying, "God, I am a product of you and I give myself to you. You are our parent Father, which art in heaven," separates him from those earthly fathers that may be in our lives. The second do is come in reverence and in holy awe. Come in reverence and in holy awe, giving him the praise and the respectful adoration he deserves. Hallowed is your name. This is, first of all, an attitude, a commitment to have God in his rightful place and me in mine, a spirit of humility and of complete subjugation of self. So what about closing our eyes for prayer? You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not quite, that bothers me quite a bit. Now, it doesn't bother me at all if you have a child to deal with, or, for example, if we're driving and we need to pray for a meal. I have no problem with somebody praying while they drive. It's much better to keep the car on the road, okay? You understand? I'm not trying to be legalistic about this. But at the same time, if we're in a church service or somewhere and there's really no reason for me to have my eyes open, I just stand there and look around. Is that respectful? Is that coming in holy awe and reverence before God? And I don't know, maybe I'm just sensitive on this one because growing up in our home, or my dad's home there actually, it was pretty well a capital offense to be caught with your eyes open during prayer. Pretty well capital. I mean, I don't want to say it too strong, but it was next thing to it, I thought. And so maybe that's trained into me harder than some people. Actually, it is. At the same time, think about it, and I'm not trying to judge harshly, but if we have young people that are old enough to go to Bible school but can't keep their eyes closed in a short prayer, what is wrong with them? Quite frankly, what's wrong with them? Where's their awe? Where's their reverence of God? And I think it's something that is lost in our, definitely in our culture. And so by side effect, is it being lost in us? And that brings me to the posture one that Hob alluded to a bit. What about posture? Of course, we can get all legalistic about posture, but is it something we should think about? And it's interesting, I heard a discussion on this just again at Bible school. I was told that in most countries, outside of the U.S. that were represented there anyways, it was considered extremely disrespectful to remain seated if, like, say, somebody came to visit you. Now, there's a place to sit down when they sit down and visit, but to just to say, and here I am, here I stay, you could come and visit and go away. Don't. And they said that, at least that was more in the Romanian culture, I think, maybe Ukrainian as well, the native Christians there actually stand around the table for prayer. Now, I'd never even thought about that one, to be honest with you. It does kind of bother me when we're in a church service, probably, again, a personal thing. I'm not trying to be too picky. But when we all kind of act like it's too hard to stand or kneel for prayer, I mean, wouldn't we stand or kneel if an important person walked in? Why not do it for God? It's kind of my philosophy. At the same time, I'll be honest with you, I kind of got hit on this one because I had never even thought of standing for prayer around my table. So maybe I should. I've been thinking about that a little bit. I'm not sure where I'll come out on that one. So if you visit me and I do, you can say he's weird and you don't have to do it. But I don't know. To me, there's something respectful, and respect is being lost in our culture. And so to a degree, I have to wonder how much it affects us. And again, I don't want to be legalistic about this. Like I said, there's times and places. By all means, if a mother's there rocking your child and they're almost asleep, and that's the time of the day you have that's quiet, pray while you sit on the rocking chair. Please don't misunderstand me. At the same time, if it's just a matter of, I don't know, how much effort it takes to stand or kneel. How about it? You know, an interesting side note, I was told the Anabaptists during a certain time period actually would not kneel for prayer on Sunday. They always stood, because they wanted to show that the devil didn't have power over them. So you can go all kinds of places, I guess. And again, I'm not trying to be harsh or whatever. I'm just throwing some things out there for you to think about. Okay. The third do come with a desire to have my desires and goals aligned with God's. Do come with a desire to have my desires and goals aligned with God's desires and goals. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For my prayers to be effective, my will must be yielded and surrendered to the will of the Father. I need to be conformed to His desires and given over to His goals. Just as the will of the Father is the absolute law and the complete guide of those in heaven, so may it be the absolute law and the complete guide of those on earth, beginning with me. God cannot work in answering a prayer where there's no desire for complete surrender and subjugation of self. The fourth do, recognize who and what I am. Do recognize who and what I am. Give us this day our daily bread. This has the dual thought of seeing God as He is, which I mentioned already, and of recognizing my utter helplessness and my dependency on Him. Help me recognize myself for who I am and what I am. Absolutely nothing outside of God's love and mercy. In and of myself, I'm not even able to feed myself. It is He who blesses my efforts and gives me life and strength. In humility, I come and ask for that which I am unable to supply of myself, and I prostrate myself on His mercy. The fifth do, ask for forgiveness with the realization of my need to forgive. Do ask for forgiveness with the realization of my need to forgive. Like I told you before, God will not hear, and God cannot grant a petition of forgiveness if we, or if I, am unwilling to release in forgiveness those who have wronged me. A person who cannot forgive, no matter how large the slight, the wrong done them by other humans, has no capacity to appreciate and respond in love to the huge forgiveness offered by God. So number one, if you struggle in forgiveness, ask God to help you see the awfulness of your sin. The sixth, number six do on the do list, do ask for strength for temptation and protection from evil. Do ask for strength and strength for temptation and protection from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Maybe this could be better worded in the way we generally talk. Lead us and guide us in the hour of temptation and deliver us from evil. Because James chapter 1, verse 12 through 14 says this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot tempt, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Lead us and guide us in the hour of temptation and deliver us from evil. We need to see our total inability to have victory in and of our own strength and willpower. We need to see victory, We also need to see any victory achieved as achieved in God and His strength. You know what so often happens to me, and I hope it happens to no one else, but you know, we maybe have some victory in our life, and we start feeling like we're doing pretty good. Things are going a lot better. And we start trusting in self. And you know what happens? The only way for God to get that out of you is to knock you flat. Let you just fall on your face and start all over again. Because as long as you think that strength lies in you, you're being stupid. And the only way to get stupid out of you is to let you experience stupid. We also need to see any victory achieved as achieved in God and in God's strength. Rather than living in fear, call out to God for deliverance from evil and the evil one and his wicked designs against us. See God as our protection and our shield. 1 John 4, verse 4, the last part says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." What a promise. Okay, the seventh do. Do come with praise and adoration. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. To see God as all-possessing, all-powerful, and deserving of all praise for all of eternity. This is the response of a spirit, of a soul, of a mind, who are knitted in complete oneness with their Creator and Savior. Not only in prayer, in a time of prayer, but a walk of prayer, a life of prayer, a life lived for God. I'd like to read something from Henry Nouwen for you to think about again. Henry Nouwen wrote this in Unceasing Prayer. In my opinion, to pray does not mean to think about God, in contrast to thinking about other things or people. Let me read that again. To pray does not mean to think about God, in contrast to thinking about other things or people, or to spend time with God instead of spending time with other people. Rather, to pray means to think and to live in the presence of God. As soon as we begin to divide our thoughts into thoughts about God and into thoughts about people and events, we remove God from our daily life and put him in a pious little niche, or we could say box, where we think pious thoughts and experience pious feelings. Although it is important and even indispensable for the spiritual life to have a time set apart for God and for God alone, prayer can only become unceasing prayer when all our thoughts, beautiful or ugly, high or low, proud or shameful, sorrowful or joyful, can be thought in the presence of God. Thus, converting our unceasing thinking into unceasing prayer moves us from a self-centered monologue to a God-centered dialogue. This requires that we turn all our thoughts into a conversation with God. The main question, therefore, is not so much what we think, but to whom we present our thoughts and our bodies a living sacrifice. This living and practicing the presence of God, this is prayer. Can we stand? And remembering what composes prayer, can we together say the Lord's Prayer? Let's close our eyes and pray.